you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. The passage is also printed in your bulletin. You can follow along there. We're continuing the series on King David. So this week we come to 2 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to read the entire chapter. This is 2 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Bethgammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David, and they brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David, and they brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and of gold and of bronze. There also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, and then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, with Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would work. We ask that you would work through your word. We ask that as we hear your word preached and proclaimed, that your spirit would work in our hearts, that we might repent of our sin, and that we might see Christ Jesus. We might see him in all righteousness and dominion and authority, that we might see him as king, and that you would humble us, Lord. And that by seeing our righteous Savior, Lord Jesus, that you would work in us to produce great assurance and hope and joy, that you might be glorified. Lord, we ask that you would do this morning. By your Spirit, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this past week, our children have been away. Our kids went to Pennsylvania to stay with my parents for a week. And they do this every summer. And they stay with my parents for a week, and they stay with Kate's parents for a week. And it is, by their own account, maybe the two best weeks of the summer. They go to be with the grandparents. The grandparents spoil them. They stay up late at night. They go to zoos and aquariums. They get their faces painted. They get to do almost anything they want to. It also ends up being a very productive week for us. We accomplish a month's worth of work in a little less than a week. We also had the opportunity this past week to watch a movie. We haven't watched a movie in probably a year. And so Kate and I, the genre of movie that we prefer is a historical movie, a true movie. If you know us well, you know we're not much for fiction. And so we want to find a movie that tells a story, maybe about a person or an event. I'd like if it included a little bit of humor, but a good ending would be great. So this week we rented the movie, The Founder. I don't know if you've seen that movie. It's about the beginning of McDonald's, how McDonald's started. Yeah, it's a good movie. And if you're familiar with McDonald's, you've heard the story. There's a guy named Ray Kroc, and he was the guy who was credited with starting McDonald's. And he was the original CEO, and he was the mastermind. But if you watch the movie, you hear a different story. Ray Kroc turns out to be a guy who stole an idea from two brothers. He turns out to be a guy who left his wife when she wouldn't get on board with the ideas that he had. Turns out to be a guy who really wasn't brilliant with these mastermind ideas, but rather cheated and stole and manipulated his way to success. When you get done watching the movie, you're pretty frustrated. You feel like there's a sense of injustice watching the entire movie. People who have been wronged by this guy who's credited with starting this wonderful family restaurant that everybody loves. When you get done watching the movie, you wish that some sort of justice would happen. As I watched the movie, I thought, hey, in one simple way, this movie was exactly like Supersize Me. And both movies made me not want to eat at McDonald's. Now, I say that because I think when many people read passages like 2 Samuel chapter 8, they feel in a very similar way. You're reading about King David, 2 Samuel 8. You're probably saying, this is the guy who I've heard has a heart after the heart of God. This is a man whom most people talk about as the greatest king of all time for Israel, right? But I read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and I'm thinking, man, this is kind of messed up. I'm thinking it sounds like there's some injustice being done. Maybe this is one of those chapters where we read and we find out all about the bad things that David did. That happens in the life of David. But you know, the reason that we feel like that when we read 2 Samuel chapter 8 is largely because we don't understand this story. We don't understand what's being done here in 2 Samuel chapter 8, what's being said, why this is recorded for us. You see, that's for many reasons. First of all, we often read the Bible like it's a romantic novel. And it's a story about heroes and villains. And heroes fit in this category and villains fit in the other category. And this doesn't fit our categories for heroes. We also don't understand 2 Samuel chapter 8 because we're looking at this as if it's a story isolated by itself. It occurs in a vacuum. And we can read chapter 8 and we understand everything there is to know about everything that's going on here. But it's not an isolated incident. It comes in the midst of the history of Israel. We also don't understand this chapter because we are looking at this like an individual Western American, right? We forget that there's this corporate context that happened, especially in Bible times, with groups of people who identified not with their own individual skills or attributes, but with the people group that they were part of. And so for those reasons and more, we don't understand 2 Samuel chapter 8. That's why we feel uncomfortable. That's why we feel like there's some sense of injustice here. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to, first and foremost, make sure that we understand what's happening in the passage. I want to walk through it together and explain it and ask questions and see what's happening. But here's why. I believe if we understand the passage, then we understand better what this passage says about Jesus Christ. And if we understand the passage, and if we understand better what this passage says about Jesus Christ, then we know how God means to apply it to our lives. And so understanding the passage is the first step. Now you'll see in the white handout in your bulletin that I've included a map. This might be the first time a map has ever appeared in the bulletin. No, wait, we've had maps to the bluegrass and barbecue. This will be the second map. And I don't think there's anything terrible or heretical about putting a map in the bulletin. As a matter of fact, I think it's going to be very helpful. It's helpful to me because I'm a visual learner. And so I know as you read passages like 2 Samuel chapter 8, you're probably saying, oh yeah, lots of groups of people, lots of cities, and lots of things, and they all kind of mush together. And there's lots of fine details here that are made to be heard as specific details. They're vital to the story. And so here's what I want you to do. If you have a pen or a pencil, you don't have to, but it would really help. As we go along and we look at a first reading of the passage, I would love for you to kind of write on your map. Maybe you can highlight or circle. You could put dots in some of the places that are mentioned. I think it will bring the text to life for you. So that's what I hope we can do, again, as we read through a first reading of this passage. So let's begin in verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "After this, David defeated the Philistines, and he subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines." Here's the first most important thing for you to understand about this list. These people groups are not listed in geographical order, nor are they listed in chronological order. So as you read chapter 8, this isn't a chronological story of where David went, and then he went here, and then he went there, nor is it a geographical order. You're going to find out as you look at these groups of people that one is going to be 300 miles from the other, and one will be on the north side of Israel, and the other will be on the south side of Israel. The list in chapter 8 is a list of logical priority. These are the top 10 most wanted in the days of Israel. And you'll see, you understand that because the first verse talks about the Philistines. They are by far the greatest enemies of the people of Israel at this time. So we begin with the Philistines. Again, David defeated the Philistines and he subdued them, and David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. All right, if we're going to find the Philistines on the map in front of you, there's a map of the eastern Mediterranean. You'll see Israel there and Lebanon above it, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, and Turkey. The Philistines are on the bank of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. They would have extended all throughout Israel and even down into Egypt below Israel. So you could sort of highlight or sketch an area there along the shore. Maybe it takes up about half of modern-day Israel, maybe a little bit less, but they're stretched along the shoreline there. Those are the Philistines. You can see maybe why they were the chief antagonists of Israel. They kind of shared the same area. And the text says that David took the city of Methegamah. And I'll give you a little secret here. This is not a city. Well, at least in a proper sense. The word Methegamah in Hebrew means the bridle of the horse's mouth. The bridle of the horse's mouth. It's a colloquial phrase, a phrase of the day, which was meant to describe the capital city. And so this means that David took the land of the Philistines and he took their capital city. In 1 Chronicles 17, you're going to hear me refer to 1 Chronicles 17 a lot today. 1 Chronicles 17 is a parallel passage to 2 Samuel chapter 8. It almost says the same exact thing, but there's a few clarifications. In 1 Chronicles 17, it says that David took the Philistines and he took the city of Gath. All right? Gath was the chief city of the Philistines. And you could probably put a dot on your map, maybe a little bit southwest of Jerusalem, towards the Mediterranean. Somewhere in there was where Gath was. It was the chief city of the Philistines. All right, let's keep moving. Verse 2 says, "And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line." And we're going to talk about that in a second, what he does with the people of Moab. But he takes Moab, he takes the Moabites. Now, if you're going to find them on your map, you're going to go southwest just a little bit of Jerusalem. And you're going to put a big circle probably around the words Jordan and into the country of Jordan, probably taking up about one-third of Jordan. And that'll be Moab. That'll be the Moabites. And we'll talk about them in a second. Some people even believe that the Moabites and the land of the Moabites would have extended into other countries, but I think it's safe to say at the very least we have them here in modern-day Jordan, the Moabites. Now, as you've probably figured out, this isn't an exact science. If you get the Moabite circle a little bit bigger, a little bit smaller, that's okay. Nobody really knows exactly the boundaries of the Moabites, and it's probably not very clear even at this time. But the Moabites are there towards the word Jordan on your map. And the text says in verse 2, that he defeated the Moabites. Again, we'll talk about what happens after that in a second. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. Okay, river Euphrates is a great helper to us here. This place is going to be in to the north of Israel. And what I want you to do is put a dot somewhere between Aleppo and Damascus, halfway between the two. Two modern cities in what is modern-day Syria. Zobah would have been a city somewhere between the two. And so David goes and he defeats Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. And if you're looking at that map, and if you're looking at modern-day Syria, you can kind of see a little bit of shade in the just kind of northeast of Syria. There's like a line there. You see it? That's the river Euphrates. I know it's kind of, you can hardly see it on the map, but that's the river Euphrates in the northeast part of Syria. David goes and he defeats Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and he extends his power to the river Euphrates, okay? And so what you can do is you can kind of put a nice circle here that encompasses the middle of Syria there and extends to the river Euphrates. Again, sort of a general idea of where Hadadezer and these people of Zobah might have been. Verse 4 says, David took from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and he hamstrung all the chariot horses. We'll talk about that in a second as well. Now get this, in verse 5, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians, okay? One of the great things about the people of Zobah and the Syrians is, well, they're kind of, sort of the same people. In many ways, they're the same people, and yet they're different. And I try to think of an analogy. What's the best way to explain this? And here's a good one. I think you'll get this. The people of Zobah, they're like Texas, okay? And if you know people from Texas, they think they're their own country, don't they? Okay? And Syria is kind of like America. And yeah, it's the same people, but yeah, they're different, and they just kind of work together in certain things, and it just depends whose perspective you're looking at this from, okay? So you've got the people from Zobah, and then you have the Syrians. Now, the Syrians may be sort of the kind of the same boundaries as modern-day Syria. It talks about the city of Damascus here, and we have a modern-day city of Damascus on our map. Now, the places might have moved a little bit. The borders might be a little bit different. But as we talk about the Syrians and the Syrians that David defeats here, they are largely from Damascus, south of Zobah, that we just put on our map, and extending again towards that river Euphrates. Okay? And you could put it, again, a big circle encompassing much of modern-day Syria on your map. All right. Verse 6 says, David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus. What's a garrison? Garrison would have been, David conquers Damascus, he finds a little fortified area, and he sets up some of his soldiers there to make sure that Syria and Zobah don't get out of hand. All right, they've conquered these people. They want to make sure there's no uprisings. This would have been very similar to what we see in the Gospels. When Jesus arrives and he's in Rome, not in Rome, Jesus never went to Rome, he's in Jerusalem, right? And there's Roman soldiers there in Jerusalem. They're garrisoned in Jerusalem. There probably would have been more Roman soldiers in Jerusalem than there would have been Israelite soldiers in Damascus. And that's because the Israelites were known to be an unruly group of people. And so there was lots of Roman soldiers there. But they garrisoned them there. They put them there to ensure the peace and that there's no uprising with the people of Zobah and the Syrians. And again, we hear about David taking shields of gold and silver and bronze, and he carries them back to Jerusalem. Verse 9 says, when Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram. All right? And if you were going to put Hamath, nobody knows exactly where Hamath is, but most people think it's east of Aleppo. It's east of Aleppo, somewhere towards the border of Syria and Turkey. And so you could put a dot there. You could kind of identify where Hamath is. But what happens is Toi, the king of Hamath, realizes something. He says, wow, David's being pretty successful. And I want to be on the right side of history, not on the wrong side of history. Not only that, but I noticed that David just defeated Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. And you know what? Him and I, we're enemies. We've fought before. So this is good. Toi of Hamath sends his son to David to say, we love you, and we want to bless you, and we want to see you do well, and so here's a bunch of gold and silver and bronze. Please don't hurt us. And things are well between David and Toi, the king of Hamath. But David's his power extends even here to the border of Syria and Turkey. We heard about Toi, the king of Hamath. And finally, we hear about in verse 11 and 12, all the gold, silver, and bronze that was given to the Israelites and to David. And then in verse 13, it says, "And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt." 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, where is Edom? Edom is to the south of Moab. So remember, you put Moab on your map, you put it there in what is modern-day Jordan. Now let's go further south than that and draw yourself a circle, maybe about as large as you drew for Moab, and it extends to the border of Jordan and down even into the next country there, the Edomites. David struck down 18,000 Edomites, as the text says. And there is Edom. So that's the picture that we get in chapter 8 of David's conquest and rule. I think you have in front of you a very vivid picture of what's happening in chapter 8. Now I think we need to talk about what this means. What does all this mean? Well, you have the outline in your bulletin. We see David here, a victorious king, a victorious conquering king. And I want to point out at least seven brief things that I think chapter 8 is conveying to us as we read the account of what David does in the region. Now, I want to begin the first one by asking you a question. You look at your map. You look at the areas you just shaded, the dots you made, the places you highlighted. What do you notice? And you don't have to shout out. I know it's awkward for us to say things in church. One of the things I think I notice is that, wow, David's conquest and kingdom is pretty darn extensive. I didn't realize how extensive it actually was. You see, most people believe, as we see David conquering these nations, and please understand, there are more peoples that David conquers later after chapter 8 and even before chapter 8. The kingdom is even more extensive than we see here. But most people, when they read through 2 Samuel, and if they're going to honestly look at the text and see what it's saying about the conquest and rule of David, they would agree that David is occupying at least five modern-day nations, right? We have Israel, we have Lebanon, we have Jordan, some people think even extending to the border of Iraq, but we have Syria and the border of Turkey. That David has dominion and conquest over these areas. And so the first thing I want you to see is, as we look at chapter 8, we're meant to see a king and a group of people who have dominion and authority over their entire region. Over their entire region. Now why? Why are we meant to see David as having dominion and authority? Well, I want to remind you, chapter 8 comes on the heels of chapter 7. Chapter 7, it's been a long time. We started the entire series on David in chapter 7. And if you remember, David wants to build God a house. And God says, "No, David, I will build your house. I will establish your house and I will build you a name. I will make a name for you," right? And so you see, first of all, chapter 8 we have here as part of the beginning of God proving to be true. God says, I will establish your house. I will make you a name, David. And chapter 8 is the beginning of making David a name. I mean, that's pretty good to start with, isn't it? The second thing we see as we think about dominion and the authority is, if you had the privilege of sitting in on the Sunday school class about the covenants that God makes with his people, you heard about the covenants of the Old Testament. And in some of those covenants, God promises land to his people. And he promises land, and he often gives some specific boundaries and borders. One of the ones that came up in earlier covenants was the River Euphrates. The River Euphrates, and we hear it again mentioned in this passage. You see, this is God, in a small way, beginning to materialize the covenant promises that he's made to his people. And we know the covenants have their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But we see a physical manifestation and fulfillment of some of the promises that God has already been making to his people. So the first thing I want you to see here as we read this passage is that we're meant to see David having dominion and authority. We're meant to see David having dominion and authority. Second, I mentioned this earlier, these people here and their relationship to Israel and to God, it doesn't occur in a vacuum. 2 Samuel 8 isn't the only record that we have of these people group. This is not the first time we've met any of these groups of people. They don't just appear on the scene here in chapter 8. No, you know, for instance, the Philistines. You can hardly go through 5 chapters of the Old Testament without hearing about the Philistines, right? The Philistines have been the chief antagonists of the people of God. And if you're to go through all these groups of people, you will find out that we have background on all of them. And they have all, to some degree, been the antagonists of the people of God. For instance, the Moabites, they have done that in various ways. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, God says, "I will send a son of Jacob to crush Moab." That's a promise that God makes to the Moabites, who are antagonists of Israel. The other groups of people, you can read through and you can find out about Edom. You can find out about the Syrians. You go through Scripture, you're going to hear about these people and they're antagonizing of the people of God. They're creating other gods in spite of hearing about Yahweh. And you see, as we read through chapter 8, one of the things we've got to pay attention to here is that we're meant to see David as being just. As being just. Chapter 8 is a statement of the justice of God being carried out in David. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that chapter 8 is, in a sense, what you sow, you will also reap. What goes around comes around, right? That these people have been antagonizing God's people, have been in defiance to the living God, and now justice is happening in chapter 8. Now, I think for many of us, we're uncomfortable with that idea. And I think we're uncomfortable with that idea because, as I said, we're individual people and we don't get the mindset of somebody who lived 3,000 years ago that dealt largely with groups of people and not individuals. And so here's what I want you to say. If you can understand this on an individual level, you can understand what's happening in chapter 8. Think about this. You leave from church today and you go home to find out that someone broke into your house and they stole everything that you own. All right, I would imagine your first inclination is, I want my stuff restored and I want whoever did this to be held accountable. That's what I want, okay? You see, we understand justice. We get it more on an interpersonal level. This is the same thing for the Israelites, right? They've been going for a number of years saying, when will justice happen? We got the Philistines. They're always taking advantage of us, trying to defeat us, make us into their servants and slaves, go through these lists of people. When will justice happen? And so chapter 8, in a sense, is for the people of Israel, God bringing about justice for his people. And so the second thing we are meant to see here is that David is a just king. The text says as much. You see, as you were reading, if you remember, it says that David administered justice and equity for all his people. It says it down there towards the end of the chapter. David administered justice and equity for all his people. Yeah, that's what chapter 8 is about, David administering justice. Third thing we see about King David here is that he is affirmed by all people. And this is one of the things we're meant to take away from chapter 8, the affirmation as David, not only as king, but as a really good king, all right? That's why we hear about, for instance, Toi of Hamath, the king who comes down and says, okay, we want to pay tribute to you. We affirm that, in fact, you're a good king, and something is happening. It appears as if God is with you. We want to be with you, okay? The affirmation. You see affirmation from the people that David conquers. They become servants to him. They pay tribute to him. They continue to give him things, okay? We even hear it in God's own words. You remember in verse 6, and again in verse 14, it says that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And so we're not meant to read chapter 8 and think, okay, look at what David's doing. He's killing people. Wonder what God thinks about that. Wonder if he's in favor of that or neutral to that, okay? That's not the question, right? Because we hear twice in this chapter that God is the one giving victory to David wherever he goes. That God is the one carrying out this work, that he's not neutral or negative to it. As a matter of fact, he's affirming the work of David. So God himself even affirms David here. Third, we're meant to see David being affirmed in chapter 8. Fourth thing I want to make note of is that this is historically true. It's historically true. That may seem like a little bit of a tangent or a side note, but I want to tell you why I think this is important. Most people who read 2 Samuel chapter 8 today believe it's not true. They believe that this account here was made up by people 500 years later to support the idea that David was a good king, when in actuality he wasn't a good king. That's what most historians and theologians say today. They believe that for at least two reasons. First of all, they believe that David was a leader of just a small rabble group of people who have no military experience, and Israel's not really a big nation at this time. And there's no way they're going to go and defeat 22,000 Syrians or 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. It doesn't make sense to them. All right, so this can't be true. The other reason people believe this not to be true is if you read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17, you're going to find different details in each account. For instance, it says here in this passage that David defeated the Edomites. If you read 1 Chronicles 17, you're going to hear about a guy named Achalish who defeats the Edomites. And they say, look, there you got the evidence. This guy says David did it. This guy says somebody else did it. How do we even know this is true? We got so many different details. It can't be true, right? We'll talk about that in a second, why the details are different. But you see, here's the problem with that. The problem is, as you always read any passage of Scripture, if you don't believe in the supernatural work of God, this won't make sense. Yeah, David was a leader of a small group of people. I'll give you that, okay? Israel's not really a massive nation at this point. But it doesn't matter, because this is being recorded here that we might see that God is doing work through this small group of people. That in fact, God can defeat 22,000 Syrians. That he can defeat chariots. That he can defeat all these people. You know, that the Israelites didn't have chariots and horses. And so that creates a great problem for somebody who would read this without knowing that God is working. But this is a historically true account. I believe it in faith. But I will also tell you this, there's a lot of problems if you believe this isn't historical. One of those is Solomon goes and builds the temple after David, right? And when he builds the temple, we find out there's a lot of gold and silver and bronze in the temple that adorns the temple. And if David wasn't here defeating people and having people pay tribute to him with lots of gold and silver and bronze, you have a big problem. Because where did the gold and silver and bronze come from? I don't know. I can't answer that. You see, this is a historically true account of David and Israel. It is true. This is how it happened. God records it here for us that we might know the history of the people of Israel. Fifth, this account is meant to reveal to us a king who is largely faithful. Faithful to God and God's calling. Where do we see that in the passage? We see it in verse 11. Verse 11 says, that these also King David dedicated to the Lord together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. We're meant to see David in contrast to King Saul. King Saul would often dedicate some things to the Lord, but then he would not dedicate other things, and he would do a little bit in the way of faithfulness, but he would often struggle with other things. You see, David here, although he struggles at times, we see him struggle in his weakness. We often find a man who is faithful in the midst of blessing, right? That as God blesses David, he doesn't say, wow, check out what I did, I'm so cool. But in the midst of blessing, David is often faithful to the Lord, to give credit to the Lord, that it is he who has carried this out and not me, myself. And so he dedicated his victories, and he dedicated the precious metals and the things that he gathered from those peoples. He always dedicated them to the Lord. He's meant to be perceived here as a faithful king. Sixth. It's very rare in a text you hear somebody say sixth. We don't ever get to sixth points, right? But we're going fast through them, so we're good. Sixth, this text is meant to reveal to us a king who is merciful. Now, believe it or not, you might be thinking, yeah, there's a lot of good things here about David, but merciful? I don't hear about a king who is merciful. for an Israelite or anybody during this time period who's reading this passage, I think that they would have heard about mercy before they heard anything else in this passage. They would have heard mercy for at least two reasons. Okay, first of all, with Moab. Remember, he takes the people of Moab and he measures them with a line and he lays them on the ground and he's got two-thirds here and one-third there. You remember that? Well, the measuring line is a picture in Scripture of the justice of God, right? He measures and he enacts justice. All right, but if we were reading this, we would expect that the people of Moab, who have been the antagonists of the people of Israel, that what is just is that David would annihilate them, that he would take three-thirds, the whole group, not two-thirds, but the whole group, and that they would be devoted to destruction. But what we find in the passage is that he spares one-third of them. Now, we're meant to read that as the same way that we read Romans 8 and 9, right? You read Romans 8 and 9, you hear Paul saying to the Romans, listen, you guys always say like, oh, how is God just? He destroys people. He sends them to hell. How can God do that? And Paul says, listen, you got it all wrong. Because the question isn't how does God destroy anybody, but it's how does he spare anybody? How does God spare anyone? It's the same question that anybody could ask of King David here. Why does he spare a third of the people? Because he's demonstrating his mercy. He's demonstrating mercy to the people of Moab. He does it again with the horses, okay? I said I would explain this. It says that he hamstrung all but 100 of the horses, the chariots. He hamstrung them, okay? This would have been a thing, it wasn't very prominent in the day, but some people were doing it, where they would snip the hamstring muscle of the horse. And what it did was, you didn't kill the horse, it didn't even really hurt that much, okay? But you were ensuring that the horse never again could run or pull a chariot. And so, in a sense, as you read about this and you hear historians talk about this, David was saying to the people of Moab, listen, we are not going to kill your horses. You can have your horses. I don't know what you can do with them. Maybe you can ride them around the farm or I don't know. But they will not pull chariots as a threat to the people of Israel. Okay? That's an act of mercy on the part of David. If it was me, I would have said, listen, I know God's commanded us, we're not to have horses here in Israel, all right? And we just conquered the people of Moab. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to kill them all, okay? I'm going to make sure, for sure, that these people never rise up against us, all right? But David spares the horses, all right? And so as we read the passage, whether or not you feel like this, as a Western American reading this text, you're meant to hear a king who is merciful, who shows mercy on the people that he interacts with. Finally, David is a blessing to his posterity. He's a blessing to his posterity. We haven't talked about those few lines at the end of the passage, but I just want you to look at those for a second. Starting in verse 13, we hear about these different people. We hear about a person who was the recorder in Israel. We hear about a person who was the head of the military. We hear about two guys who were priests, okay? I'm not going to read their names. They're complicated names. But we hear about this, the administration of David, the people that were ruling with him, helping to administer justice and equity to all of Israel. That's important for at least two reasons. I want to point those out. First of all, Saul, King Saul, the king before David, had no administration like this. There's this fast-forwarding in the organization of the people of Israel. And we will see that come to fruition in the life of Solomon, who becomes the eventual king, and he's king over all these lands that David's conquered. But this is the new administration, and that's very important. But here's the second thing, and this is why I say that David is a blessing to all of his posterity. The last line of this passage in chapter 8 says, and David's sons were priests. And David's sons were priests. You know one of the interesting things there is the word priest can mean priest, but it can also mean leaders. They were leaders. And if you flipped over to that 1 Chronicles 17 passage, it would say that David's sons were chief officials. I think that's slightly more accurate as you think about how to interpret this. But David's sons were officials in his administration. They ruled with him. And the thing I want to point out is this. As you read 2 Samuel and you read Chronicles and you hear about David, now king of Israel, you hear about a group of people from David's sons through his administration and to all the people of Israel who are by and large blessed by what David does here in chapter 8. You hear about these sons that are chief officials, this administration. You find out as you read that the people in Jerusalem, you know, they're feeling pretty secure right now. The peoples all around them have been defeated. They're antagonized. Their antagonists have been taken care of. The nation has prosperity. There's goods and things coming into Israel. They are feeling pretty well taken care of by David. And so he blesses his people. He blesses not only his children, but all those who would be identified as his people. And that's an amazing thing that happens in Israel during this time period. And so I want you to, those are the 7 points, but let me wrap this all up here. Those are the 7 points we're meant to see in chapter 8. That's why this text is given to us. We're meant to see David here being all those things in Israel. But here's the question, what does that do for us? How does that change the way that we live? How does it change the way we feel or think? Well, you know, as I think about that question, I think that leads me to another question. What does this story tell us about the great hero of Scripture? What does this story tell us about Jesus Christ? How does this lead us to understand him better or more clearly? Well, let me ask you another question. Maybe this question would help as you think through this. What is the picture that has just been painted of King David? What is the comprehensive picture? You see, if we understand the 7 things we just said about King David, I think we have a very good picture of our King, Christ Jesus. I think chapter 8 gives us an amazing snapshot of Jesus Christ, our victorious King. You think about all these descriptions, dominion. We know that Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, before the beginning of time, had dominion and authority over all creation, that he was at work in creation. We know that he laid aside his authority and dominion that he might come and die on a cross, but that when he ascended on high, God the Father restored all authority on heaven and earth to Jesus Christ, that he has complete dominion over all things, that he makes his enemies a footstool, that the justice we saw with King David, that Jesus Christ administers justice and equity to all his people. How does he do it? By taking the justice of God upon himself, that he might be now the just ruler of all his people. He's affirmed by all. I said David was affirmed by all. How is Christ affirmed by all? We hear about in Philippians, right? That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow, every tongue confess. Every person in all of creation for all time will at one time or another affirm Jesus Christ as victorious King, that he's historically true. Just as David was, Jesus Christ walked on the earth, that he was born of a virgin, that he was here, that he lived and died. That's an important element of our victorious King, that he is faithful. He was faithful to the point of death, obedience to the point of death, faithful to God the Father, to carry out all that the Father had established for him. He is merciful. He demonstrates mercy that he might be called our merciful Savior. He demonstrates mercy on the cross that although we were all enemies of God, we deserve total destruction and annihilation, that he chooses a people for himself and he sets them aside and shows mercy upon them. And finally, as we think about it, that he blesses all of his posterity, that all who would have faith in him would be called sons and daughters of the living God, that they would receive every blessing through the work, the life, and death of Jesus Christ. You see, this picture here of David in chapter 8 is a picture of our victorious King Jesus. Now, as we conclude this morning, I thought, man, I would love to have a good story, a good analogy to tell everyone. I thought, let me think of a good story where one time I met somebody who was really prestigious and really great, and because I knew them, I had access to all these great things like our King Jesus, and then I realized something. I've never met anyone famous. I've never met anybody very important. Maybe one day I will, and I'll have a good story for you, but I have a story I think will help illustrate this point, and it illustrates the total opposite of this point. You see, I think about why do we struggle with a victorious King Jesus? Why do we not believe that in our hearts? Why does it not give us great assurance? Here's a story I think will help. 2 spring breaks ago, I was in North Africa. And while I was in North Africa, we were there visiting some friends of ours who own a rock climbing business. And we took a group of students from Liberty, and we were there for 14 days, but I had to leave early. I had to leave a day early to get back to work. And so as I was leaving, I thought, great, I'm flying back to the United States. Terrific. The end of my trip is here. And so I realized I had money in my wallet that was of a currency that I couldn't use here in the United States. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to give all my money to the people here in North Africa, and they'll be they can use it, and how cool would that be? So I emptied my wallet, I gave it to them, hopped on the plane ride that I thought was going home, and I realized I have a 24-hour layover in Geneva. And so I'm thinking, great, Geneva, I always wanted to go there, you know? When I get there, I'm got to take up my itinerary and figure out what's going on here. And I realize I have a hotel. And I'm so excited about the hotel, I can go rest. But I also find out that the hotel is about a half an hour across the border into France. And so I'm thinking, great, I speak like 10 words of Spanish, but that's not going to help me here. What am I going to do? And so I did have a credit card. I'm trying to figure out how to relate to a taxi cab driver that I want to use my credit card. And nobody has credit card machines. Finally, I found a guy who had a credit card machine. He said, yeah, I'll take you. I hop in the car. He says, I speak no English. And I said, terrific. Just take me to this place. Take me to this hotel. And he says, oh, yes, I take you a shortcut. And I said, I don't want to go a shortcut. He says, no. He said, I take you. There's no border crossing. And I said, I want to go to the border crossing. Please take me to the border crossing. You don't have to sneak me across the border. He said, no, I take you on the shortcut. I take you. So on the entire half-hour ride into France, I was thinking, oh, my goodness, this is going to go so terribly. This guy's going to try and sneak me across the border. I don't know why. I don't know if I look like I need to be snuck across the border. And sure enough, we're going to get in trouble, and nobody's going to say, like, oh, yeah, of course, you can sneak across the border. You're a taxi cab driver, you know. When I think about that situation, why was I fearful in my heart? Well, the taxi cab driver was making these great claims to me, but he had no authority to carry it out. He had no authority to get me across the border without going through the border patrol. And you see, that, in a nutshell, is our struggle when we think about life and our victorious King Jesus. You fill in the blank with the scenarios, sickness and death and trials and loss of a job, and the things that we struggle with in our identity. Christ Jesus makes some fanatical claims about all those things, and yet we confess with our mouth that we believe he is King Jesus over all those things, yet in our hearts, we're not quite sure. We struggle with that, and so we hop into the taxi cab of life, and we say, yeah, Jesus, I hear you making all these claims, and I'm a little fearful that you don't have the authority to carry this out. I don't know that it's all going to be well. And so as we conclude here, I want to remind you this. How does this apply to you, a victorious King Christ Jesus? Well, I want you to remember this. In the midst of your sickness, we know that the Bible says that Christ Jesus is King over every cell and atom of our body, that not one moves or moves out of place or moves into place without his permitting it and authorizing it and directing it. As you think about a job, maybe you lost a job. We know, and it is clear in Scripture, that it is Jesus Christ who has designed every job and created every role that we play, and he has designed the perfect timing for us to fulfill those jobs. And so we have to trust him. If you're thinking about death, I want to assure you the Bible says that Christ Jesus has swallowed up death. He has swallowed up death, and so as we think about death, it is a fearful thing, but you know the Bible says death isn't a negative thing. It is what Christ Jesus uses in the perfecting of his saints. And so I know that we affirm these things with our mouth, but we struggle with them in our heart. And so my prayer for you, church, as you think about this, is that the Spirit of God would work in your hearts, that you would see Christ Jesus, who has dominion and authority over every square inch of your life, who administers justice and peace and equity, who is affirmed, who is historically true, who is faithful and merciful King, who blesses us, his posterity. And my prayer is that we would know that not only with our mouths, but in our hearts, that we would trust him, that we would trust him in all that he does in our lives. So I would ask now if you would join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we praise you. And we come before you knowing that we say many things with our mouths. And one of the things that we say is that we trust you, Lord. And we praise you as King. And we know you're victorious and you have dominion and authority, that you're a God who rules over all creation. But in our hearts, we waver. we waver and we question and we struggle. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be honest with ourselves. We ask that you would work in our hearts, that it would not be true that we waver, but we would have great confidence and assurance, knowing that you are God, knowing that there is nothing that will ever happen to us from the very beginning of our lives into glory that does not happen because you have given it to us for our good. Help us to trust you. Help us to love you in the midst of it. Help us to know that you are working and you are always at work. And may we trust you, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his victory on the cross. We thank you that he has defeated death and sin. We pray that we would live in the midst of that truth, Lord. We ask this all for your glory in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.